doing things as you think you have to. I mean, what in the world? It's one thing to have that burning desire to and hardly live without it, and to give permission to it. It's another thing to feel that you have to and to go do things that are causing problems and you don't even want to do them. I'm wondering what's going on around here. There's no virtue in doing those kind of things. I mean, if you're not getting anything out of it but the devil, why are you doing it? It's one thing to get the Lord and then to have the devil come and contest it. But it's another thing to not get the Lord and to get the devil. I'm cutting that stuff out. That doesn't do me any good.
I know.
I mean, I know if I get the Lord, the devil's going to contest it. And I don't want to have to necessarily run everything that way. I think a lot of people are copying other people and are not realizing what's going on.
Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. But you were real annoying to me. That was really sweet.
Thank you. Correcting file 5. If you haven't taken the test, by all means, do. Question 1. The answers are true and false. A. Prophecy never needs an interpretation. I put true for that because it's in the known language. Why should it be interpreted? Go ahead and correct yours with a different color pen. Correct it with red or something like that, and then I can go over the essay questions. B. All believers receive the gift of tongues. False. C. All spirit-filled believers. False. Not the gift, as we're saying, the ministry of it. D. Tongues without an interpretation doesn't edify anyone. False. It edifies the speaker. E. Prophecy is greater than tongues interpretation. No, it's not. They're basically equivalent. Verse 5 shows an equivalence. Praying in the Spirit is only mentioned in the Corinthians. False. It's mentioned in the book of Jude and Ephesians 6:18. G. Interpretation of tongues is equivalent to prophecy. I put true for that. H. Women are not permitted to utter a sound during the service. Some people say yes. I say false. I. Only the most spiritual can have spiritual gifts. False. If everyone speaks in tongues at once, no one is edified. False. They're all edified. Question true, true, and false. Go ahead.
On D, you're saying they're equivalent in the sense of...
They perform the same basic function and edify the church. They edify the church with a message that edifies, exhorts, and comforts. And I believe they sound basically the same in their type of message that they bring. Question 2. The Bible speaks of a doctrine of laying on of hands. True, Hebrews 6:2. B. Water is a type of the Holy Spirit. True, the word baptism ought to tell you that. But also John 7, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, showing that it's analogous to living water or water. C. The last prophet to speak of the baptism. Ezekiel, false. The answer is Christ. You had at least put the John the Baptist there. But Christ is the answer. D. True. It's not a reference to the ministry of the gift of tongues. It's rather the sign of tongues. These signs shall follow them that believe. The sign of tongues that will accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That comes from Old Glossolalia. Page 95, paragraph 3. Question 3. Prove that speaking in tongues is praying in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15. Also, verse 2 is pretty close. Question 4. Does this teach that the person should interpret? Yes, so the church could receive edifying. Or, no, the Greek there could be translated one, and pray that one may interpret, verse 28. You could answer that two ways. Question 5.
What's the yes way?
Yes, that the church might receive edifying. In other words, you're going by the King James Bible there, and that would be all right. No, it teaches that one should interpret, or that there should be an interpretation. Does this teach that the person who speaks in tongues should also interpret? Not necessarily, but that anyone could interpret. He's to pray that there'll be an interpretation. Question 5. When are 5 words in English more desirable than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue when teaching others? He says, that I might teach others. When teaching others or edifying others, words in a known tongue are more desirable than those in an unknown tongue. Question 6. 3 ways tongues can be a sign to an unbeliever. It's a miraculous sign that somebody's speaking a language they don't know. Number 2, with the interpretation, it could speak to his heart and convict him. Number 3, he could understand the language in Acts 2. He could understand the languages in Acts 2. And number 4, he could understand the language and it could be directly relating to his own life. That would be a sign. That would be a double sign. Prophecy could be the same type of sign there also. Question.
After it shows the existence of the supernatural God and shows the power of God, are you saying those are two basically the same thing?
Yes. Overlap. Question 7. Prove that tongues can also be assigned to the believer, Acts 10:45. A sign of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:45. Question 8. Does this forbid us from ever speaking in tongues together? No. What does the verse say? It means that in the church, when edifying others, we should not just speak in tongues without an interpretation. The verse is addressing the misuse of tongues or the prolonged use of tongues. When we've gathered together for other types of edification, we shouldn't just abuse or misuse tongues. Question 9. How and why prophecy serves the unbeliever, or does not serve the unbeliever, and yet it convicts the unbeliever. Verse 22 is the general rule, which is most all prophecy falls in that category. That is, prophecy does not serve, quote, the unbeliever in a general way. It serves the believer. But verse 24, prophecy could, in a specific instance, convict the unbeliever if it were directed to his life. So verse 24 is more or less an exception to the general rule in verse 22. It's not a contradiction, it's just another use of it that contradicts the general rule. I mean, you could say, this tire should be inflated at 32. And then there might be a footnote, when pulling a trailer, inflate tire to 40. I mean, there might be some exception to the general rule. Verse 22 is a general rule. Verse 24 is an exception, not a contradiction. Question 10. 4 possibilities why there might be no interpreter, a quote from verse 28. I do not consider there be no interpreter present to be a possible answer here. I don't consider that an answer. I consider that a mistake. Why would God give a tongue knowing there's no interpreter present? See, I don't consider that as a reasonable answer. Now, answers that I do consider reasonable. Number 1, the interpreter isn't yielding for one reason or another. He's not yielding for one reason or another. That is, there is an interpreter. He's just not speaking. Number two, the tongues is a message. Is a message to God, somebody praying in tongues. The tongues is not a message for interpretation. That is somebody speaking in tongues, and there's no message there. Number three, the tongues is understood by somebody in their native language, and that's the end of it. God didn't want to give any more interpretations than to the individual who listened and heard. That could be a reason why there might not be an interpretation. I consider it a rare occurrence, but it's a possibility. Number four, the tongue was a false tongue or a demonic tongue. We could make those two separate ones. A false tongue, meaning some type of hoax perpetrated on the church by an outsider. Or it could be a demonic tongue by somebody who is a demonized person who's wandered into the service and is acting up, the demons are acting up in the presence of the Lord. I feel that I've heard those before. I feel, I don't mean demon-possessed people, I mean people that have fanatical demons. There are people that have religious demons, fanatical demons. There are charismatic people that have fanatical demons. By the way, they're even saved. They have fanatical demons. And they can get hyped up and worked up and give some type of a tongue. It might even be out of their own spirit. It might even be the Holy Spirit, out of their own spirit. But it was fanatical demons that prompted it. I'm not saying the demon's speaking. I'm just saying there's a fanatical... the person's a fanatic. There are fanatics. They're just fanatics. And they're led by demons. And they can still be Christians, but they're confused, and demons are programming them and running them around. If the church is yielding to the Lord, there won't be an interpretation for such a thing. Five different benefits with scripture verses for speaking in tongues. It's amazing how many people had trouble with this question. Very simple question. A very important question, because for witnessing purposes, you should be able to rattle these off just like this. People are always saying, what's the value of tongues? You should know the value of tongues. And not in the order of importance, but just let me read off six. Number one, it's a sign of being spirit-filled. Scripture verse, Acts 10:46. A sign of being spirit-filled, Acts 10:46. Number two, it is edifying to the speaker. Edifying to the speaker. 1 Corinthians 14:4. 1 Corinthians 14:4. Number three, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us in words that cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit is giving the utterance, Acts 2:4, and are interceding for us, Romans 8:26.
Oh, that could be for others too, huh?
What?
Could be for others too. Holy Spirit interceding in you for others.
Okay.
Can that be so? Okay.
Yes, but I would consider that overlap with this one. In other words, as one benefit, the Holy Spirit is guiding the prayer, leading the prayer, giving the utterance for the prayer, or interceding through us, regardless of what it's for. The Holy Spirit is giving the prayer.
I didn't mean it for a point.
Okay. In other words, tongues are prayer. Tongues are prayer. Number four, tongues can be assigned to the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues can be assigned to the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 14:22, or even Mark 16:17, a sign that will follow believers to convince unbelievers of God's power. That's a benefit. It's a separate benefit than anything I've mentioned. Convince unbelievers of God's power. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Number five, it's a gift to the church. A gift to the church. 1 Corinthians 12, and I believe it's verse 10. 1 Corinthians 12, 10, a gift to the church. And it needs the interpretation as we read in verse 13 and verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 14. One more benefit, and this is kind of one I'm pulling out of the air, but you can consider it for your own edification. It's as it were a sign of a spirit-led or spirit-yielded life. James chapter 3, the tongue can no man tame. James chapter 3, the tongue can no man tame, yet when somebody is speaking in tongues, his tongue is yielded to the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, and it's as it were a sign of a Spirit-led life. If the person will yield the rest of his body to the Holy Spirit, it will also be yielded to the Holy Spirit with the same control. In other words, God has bridled the tongue, which no man can tame, through speaking in tongues. James chapter 3. That one I kind of got out of the woodwork, maybe, but I think it's still a benefit. I don't know that anybody would accept it except me.
Wouldn't you make it, or possibly make a different point when the Spirit is praying in us and when the Spirit is just ministering to the Lord, right? Pray. Maybe a different benefit of the tongue?
I suppose you could. I consider those to be pretty close. And I already have edifying to the speaker down, and then I have it as prayer, so I kind of have two already that way. You could probably dissect that even more and get, you know, more benefits. Go ahead.
I was thinking about the emboldening someone, you know, to speak.
Acts 1:8.
Yeah, I thought that.
Okay, there we're talking about the Holy Spirit, a benefit of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily a benefit of speaking in tongues. So what we really want are benefits for tongues in and of themselves. But if we have benefits for the Holy Spirit, of course, we could include a lot of things. The church world believes in benefits of the Holy Spirit because they believe they have the Holy Spirit. But when it comes down to benefits for tongues, they're wondering, what good are tongues? I've got the Holy Spirit. What do I need this tongues for? Of course, I don't believe they have the Holy Spirit. But the tongues has a benefit in and of itself. Amos.
Well, you kind of answered it. Just put giving thanks, well, the one I had before was edifying himself. So you say independent.
I said kind of overlapping. Giving thanks well would be more in the prayer category.
Did you give points for if they mixed it up and put in just signs of Holy Spirit?
I didn't give points for those.
No.
I gave points only for tongues. Twelve. God is the author of tongues, and he's not the author of confusion. So therefore, it can't be confusion. Can't be confusion. 13. Now we get into questions that seem to give people more difficulty. The purpose of tongues in Acts 10. What do they say the purpose of tongues in Acts 2 is? Well, the purpose of tongues in Acts 2, that's to preach the gospel. We say the purpose of tongues is the sign of the Holy Spirit. So when we get to Acts 10, they say, oh, well, the purpose of tongues in Acts 10 is to show they were saved. We say, again, that the purpose of tongues in Acts 10 is to show that they were Spirit-filled. So we believe the purpose of tongues is to show you're Spirit-filled. They're going to come up with another reason in each one of these cases because they don't want it to be the sign of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 2, they say it's to bridge a language barrier and preach. And Acts 10 is to show them that the Gentiles could be saved. Now, I ask for three reasons why that isn't true. Number one, they didn't need tongues to show them they were candidates for salvation when God had already showed that in Peter's vision. and the Spirit prompting him to go, doubting nothing. And he plainly said in verse 28, God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. And in verse 34, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. So Peter already had the revelation and was preaching salvation to Gentiles, knowing they were going to get saved, before they ever spoke in tongues. They didn't need tongues to show me what he already knew. Answer two. You needed three answers here. Answer two is that the text says tongues is a sign of the Holy Spirit. It mentions nothing about salvation. The text says, for they heard them speak with tongues. See? They were amazed that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, for they heard them speak with tongues. It doesn't say they're amazed they were saved. It doesn't mention anything about salvation. The text says tongues is linked with the Holy Spirit. Number three. Now, that's a completely separate reason from the first reason. Number three, in Peter's defense of his ministry to the Gentiles, if there was ever a time he needed proof, divine proof, that the Gentiles that could be saved, is in chapter 11. And the Holy Spirit, recording what was important to his argument, mentions four things, none of them tongues. All right, all you Jews in Jerusalem, I'll tell you why I went to the Gentiles, and I'll prove to you that God wants me to go to the Gentiles. I had a vision. Boo. Spirit bade me to go doubting nothing. Boo. Angel came to Cornelius. Boo. The Holy Spirit fell on him while I preached. Boo. They spoke in tongues. Oh, we're convinced. See, that's what they're saying. They're saying that God gave tongues to prove it. God didn't give tongues to prove it. Peter in chapter 11 used four other things. He didn't use tongues. Now, I'm not saying he didn't mention tongues, but what he did mention proved that God had sent him to the Gentiles, particularly his vision, and not tongues. So their position here in question 13 is an assumption, and the scriptures don't bear it out. So those are my three reasons. Question 14. The reasons the Samaritans spoke in tongues in Acts 8 fall in four categories. Explain the categories, give a reason from each one. Category one, internal evidence. Simon's reaction. Simon saw something. Category two, parallel passages. Chapter 2, 10 and 19. Parallel passages. Category 3, external evidence. Many commentators say they spoke in tongues in Acts 8. Second, external evidence. We speak in tongues today as a sign of the Holy Spirit. So did they. I'm not saying that's proof. I'm saying it's a reason given as inductive proof or evidence. And I'm adding that category 3 to the other two. Of course, the main ones would be parallel passages and Simon saw. Category 4. An indirect argument aimed at undermining their position. It doesn't say that they didn't. Joel's prophecy didn't mention tongues. Acts 9 doesn't mention tongues with Paul. And Acts 11 doesn't mention tongues with the Gentiles, but in each case they did. That is, just because it doesn't say that they did, doesn't mean that they didn't. Because Joel's prophecy doesn't say anything about tongues either. And they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. If you would read Joel's prophecy and then try to decide what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost with this kind of interpretation, you would conclude that they wouldn't speak in tongues. And you would be wrong. Question 15. Give six proofs or reasons that show a distinction between the ministry of tongues to the body of Christ and the tongues that accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that you should be able to rattle these off like a machine gun, and not have to wander all over the map and miss half this question. Number one, the gift is God speaking to man. The prayer language is man speaking to God. The gift is God speaking to man. The prayer language is man speaking to God. Number two, the gift is when God anoints. The prayer language is something you do anytime you want. The gift occurs when God anoints. The prayer language is something we do anytime we want. Number three, the gift needs to be interpreted to the church. The prayer language needs no interpretation. The gift needs to be interpreted. The prayer language needs no interpretation. Number four, the gift needs to be operated one at a time. Needs to be operated one at a time. The prayer language, we could all pray together, and there's no problem. We can all pray in tongues together, no problem. Whereas the gift, we need to do one at a time. Number five, the gift is to edify the church. The prayer language is to edify the individual. Number five, the gift is to edify the church. The prayer language is to edify the individual. Number six, the gift is only to a few. Chapter 12, verse 28, do all speak in tongues? Or is it verse 30? Chapter 12, 30, do all speak in tongues? The prayer language is to all. Acts 2, 4. They're all filled. Acts 19, 7. All the men. We're about 12. And Acts 10, 44. The Holy Spirit fell on all those which heard the word. In Acts we see everybody gets it. But the gift is only given to a few because it's a gift. There are six reasons. Go ahead.
I guess I was trying to find six scriptures.
Oh, I think all of these are scriptural.
Yeah, I realize that, but it's like trying to find six sets of scriptures, like 12, 30, 14, 5. Compare these three, see the distinction. Look over here in Corinthians and find some distinction.
I think you could do that with each one of these. Gift is God to man, 14, 13. Prayer language is man to God, 14:2. Gift is when God anoints. We might not have a scripture for that quite so easily. And prayer language we do any time. We might not be able to have a scripture for that. But I think the others we'd come up with it. Go ahead.
Gift of tongues, sign for unbelievers, and the other one is sign for believers.
That might pass, but I think probably tongues, any kind of tongues, is assigned to unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Even the prayer language would be assigned to unbelievers, because he wouldn't know the diff. So that one might slide by, but it might not be as one we could really document. Next question, number 16. Before Peter preached to the Gentiles, he received a vision, which God showed him he should not call any man common or unclean. Why didn't Philip need the vision when he went to the Samaritans? Hint. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, which hint was to drive you back to John 4, where the quote came from. And there in John 4, you find out that Jesus offered the woman of Samaria salvation and the Holy Spirit, showing that Jesus had already gone to Samaritans and that the apostles could merely follow his precedent, but Christ never went to the Gentiles. Now, the main answer here then is that the Samaritans are not Gentiles. The Samaritans are not Gentiles. Some would want to quote, "Go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I don't believe that that really applies here, because I don't think the Jews took it that way. Peter said, I'm not going to the Gentiles, Lord. I mean, Peter didn't want to go to the Gentiles. And when he did go, the Jews found fault with him in chapter 11. Obviously, they didn't understand Acts 1:8, did they? Nor did they understand Matthew 28, the Great Commission. They didn't understand the Great Commission. You can't just say, well, Jesus told them to go to the Gentiles, because they didn't believe that he did. Otherwise, they wouldn't squabble with Peter in Acts 11. They didn't believe they were going to the Gentiles. They were going to all nations to preach to Jews scattered in all nations. That's what they thought. Acts 10 and the vision of Acts 10 is a milestone where God opened it up and showed that he did mean all nations when he said those things. Now, he still said go to all nations. They just didn't interpret it quite as literally as that. Philip didn't need a vision because he wasn't going to Gentiles. He was going to half-Jews. And Jesus had already gone there. There was no barrier there. Any barrier was man-made and not divinely made. Whereas the barrier to the Gentiles was a God-given ordinance. Question 17. The thing that you need to realize is that Acts 8 and Acts 10 are really different. No. Acts 8 and Acts 10. Even though that Philip had gone to Samaria, and Peter and John went down there and watched him get the Holy Spirit, Peter still needed a vision to go to Gentiles in Acts 10. Acts 8 didn't open the door to the Gentiles at all. They still weren't going to Gentiles. Question 17. Why cannot Luke 11:13 be fulfilled prior to Pentecost? Because the Holy Spirit wasn't given. You can't say that keep on asking applies to a time when there's no getting. What kind of interpretation is that? Keep on asking, God won't give you a thing. See, he's not going to give you anything before the day of Pentecost, at least the Holy Spirit. So why make that verse apply to before the day of Pentecost when there wasn't a giving, instead of after? It applies after when there is a giving. Question 18. Scriptures that mention the word gift. John 4:10, Acts 2:38, Acts 8:20, Acts 10:45, Acts 11:17. Luke 11 is probably in there somewhere. It's kind of vague, but we'll accept it. Question 19. Five scriptures that use the word promise. Acts 1, 4, 233, 239. Acts 1, 4, 233, and 239. Luke 24:49. Ephesians 1:13, Galatians 3:14. Ephesians 1:13, Galatians 3:14.
Verse 2 in 18.
What? John 4:10, Acts 2:38. Question 20. How many times the Bible mentioned baptism and baptizing the Holy Spirit? Six. Once in each gospel, and Acts 1:5 and 11, is it 17? 11:16? Whenever. Some put down 1 Corinthians 12:13, and they put down 7, and I give you credit for that. But I think that verse in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is talking about water baptism, so you might want to make a mental note of that. I think the answer here would be 6.
See the reference in Mark?
Mark 1:8. Question 21. Which scripture best proves the experience at Pentecost is repeated? Acts 11:15-17. 22. Who were saved and not spirit-filled? Chapters 8 and chapters 19. At least by chapter 19, verse 5.
What about the disciples?
You could put them down, but I consider the others to be the better answers. Yeah. 23. Who were spirit-filled but not baptized in water? Acts 10. 24. Who had hands laid on them? Acts 8, 9, and 19. Acts 8, 9, and 19. Who received the Holy Spirit without laying out of hands? Acts 2 and Acts 10. 26. Give four references in the epistles. I was real lenient on this one. I didn't even check your references. So a lot of you slid by giving bogus references. You can just check this from the scripture references in Tongues on Trial. 27. List five scriptures that show one can be saved and not spirit-filled. Not ambiguous ones either. And the ones I have are Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 19:2, Acts 19:5 and 6, Luke 11:13, Ephesians 1:13. I don't think Acts 2 is really going to prove that, and Acts 10, I don't think that's going to help at all. So that's what I had. Any questions here? Want any more tests?
Okay. Take this one over.
Sure you don't want any more tests? I have another test I'll give you. On arguments. What? Quit while you're ahead. All right. It's up to you.
What if we bring an argument, could we escape?
The rest of the day I want to hear some in-class allegations. We haven't had any more, very many of those. So far, we've only had three people bring allegations in class.
I was going to say, I think there should be more.
Well, I gave you one, two, and a half. So, okay. So you get basically.
Okay.
Let's see. Who wants to bring an allegation? Go ahead.
Okay.
This is Ernst, right?
Yeah. All right. I assume the position of an average Swiss Pentecostal minister, I guess.
Average what?
Swiss? Swiss denominational. Swiss Pentecostal.
Swiss Pentecostal?
Denominational.
Preacher. What's that?
We don't have that many of those around here, but I'm sure.
I guess it's equivalent to a 70 staff. You will get the point. So, I believe that in John 7:39, we read that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And in John 17:5, Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me." And the Greek "now" there is noon, which would refer to at the present time. So, since Jesus was already glorified by his Father in John 17:5, the disciples could now receive the Holy Spirit in John 20:22. Receive the Holy Spirit. So what they received in Acts 2 and what was prophesied of in Acts 1, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, he shall come upon them, refers to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which then is a different experience than from receiving the Holy Spirit. Do you see the position?
Who can summarize the argument?
You're saying that before the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But after the day of Pentecost, on the beginning of the day of Pentecost, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is a separate thing than receiving the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there's one way to handle this argument in a real good way. I'll begin on the spot. How do we answer that?
Well, and if you'll turn to Acts 10 and 11, when the Holy Spirit fell on the house of Cornelius and his house, and in verse 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they had a circumcision which believed were astonished as many as King Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And then is when in chapter 11, when Peter is recalling to the Jews what happened in goes on in verse 14:15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us in the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. And it goes on. So he's relating the baptism of the Holy Ghost, verse 16, to receiving in chapter 10:47.
Yeah, see, in 47, he there put them have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. So I think he refers to John 20:22, when Jesus says, see, Peter refers with the apostles to John 20:22,
mm-hmm.
and then they received the Holy Spirit. I believe that. Yeah.
Well, whatever happened to them in verse to the house of Cornelius in verse 47 happened to the apostles too, and what happened to the apostles is explained in Acts 11 verse 16, where it refers to them being baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that happens later on after the in Acts 2 when they were filled, when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yeah,
right. But it says verse 15 of Acts 11 that the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us in the beginning. And so when is the beginning? And verse 16 shows when you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you should be, or in Acts 1:4, first part of Acts, you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so when Peter is saying that the Holy Ghost fell on them, they were baptized in the day of Pentecost, this is the same experience that happened to the house of Cornelius when they received the Holy Ghost, as well as they received the Holy Ghost as well as we.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Really, the two terms are just referring to the same thing. It just says the Holy Ghost fell on them. See, in 10:44, the Holy Ghost fell on them. 10:47, Peter says, when any man refused water, these had received the Holy Ghost. So obviously, fell on them and receive are the same thing. I mean, just in that one context right there. And then in Acts 2, when they initially, when the apostles and the 120 and so on were filled, it says they're all filled with the Holy Ghost and speak with other tongues. Previously, Jesus had said that, you know, the promise of the Father, and we'll be baptized with one Ghost and so on. So there's a lot of different terms, and they all refer to the same experience.
Well, yeah, but
this is all good, and that's what I consider to be the long way to deal with the argument. Isn't there a quicker way we can cut through this thing? Go ahead.
I'm not sure how to do it, but wouldn't it be to show that they couldn't receive the Holy Spirit until the Lord Jesus was glorified to come? Like he says, they received it in John 20, but they couldn't receive it in John 20. Rather than...
He's saying miracles.
Well, see, I believe he was glorified in John 17 already.
But to show that he wasn't glorified?
What do you mean by glorified?
Well, it says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me." And now there is noon in the Greek. Now at the present time. So Jesus would refer... pray to the Father, you know, glorify thou me, and the Father glorified them, glorified him.
He also right said, I'm no longer in the world. He's no longer in the world where he said that. That's verse 11. And I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world.
Let's jump back a little bit. How important is this argument? It isn't really that important.
No,
in other words, suppose we agreed with him. Suppose we just said, well, I don't agree with it, but so what? So what?
That's right.
In other words, it doesn't hurt you from receiving the Holy Spirit. Because you still, if you want to receive it at salvation or in John 20:22, that's neither here nor there. You've got to go on and get baptized in Acts 2:4. So you still got to go on and get baptized. You still need to receive both. Whether you decide they're the same time after salvation or that one comes at salvation, it doesn't really matter. You still have to go on and get it. So as far as, here's an argument that's a technical argument on the theology of it, but it has no real impact on the practical application that we're going to live. We're still going to get the baptism in Acts 2:4. We're still going to speak in tongues. So that's fine. All we're doing is we're getting hung up on some terminology. And there's no way a person could use that argument to try to get out of receiving the Holy Spirit. He's still got to receive the receiving part and the baptism.
Yep.
He's going to do what the scriptures say. So now what we're doing is we're arguing with the Pentecostal minister. And this is the way he brings it when he witnesses, probably. He says you receive when you're saved and later you get baptized. That is kind of a compromise position to make the Baptist feel better. Because the Baptist doesn't like it when you tell him he hasn't received anything at salvation. I always say, well, I didn't say he didn't receive anything. He received salvation. He said receive the Holy Spirit. And they're trying to get a compromise position where you can receive it here so the Baptist will be happy, but Baptist, you got to go on and get filled over here. And that still gets you home. Getting spirit filled. But I don't know that I would really spend a whole lot of time arguing this because it doesn't really do anything. So we straighten out this guy's theology. It's not going to really change his life any. It's not going to change the way he his experience any. Now we might talk about it and we probably would use the terminology argument. And then we probably talk about what glorified means in John 17:5 and say that he wasn't glorified because glorification refers to the ascension. And in John 17:5, Jesus wasn't praying for himself. This is probably going to get into some pretty deep theological shit. And try to stay out of the Godhead. I would probably, if it started to smell at all complicated, I would just drop out and say, well, practically speaking, it doesn't affect what we do when we get filled. We still have to get filled and we still have to speak in tongues. So it doesn't really matter.
It would depend on whether the guy's open. He says, well, I can see that in terms and so on. Because it's going to be better for him to have the right understanding.
This is one of those arguments that doesn't really go anywhere, but generates a lot of time.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're all said and done, you haven't really accomplished a whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
So I always ask myself the question, even if what he says is true, does it change anything? Practically, it probably doesn't. And so we're just trying to deal with some technical points.
There would be a difference if we were dealing with a guy that used this argument
to say that they received in John 20:22, and that's the way we receive it today. We don't have a different situation.
We would have a different situation there, but it would be a lot different than our argument, because they're saying you don't go on to Acts 2:4 and receive the rest.
Yeah.
They're saying they got it back then, and of course, that argument is more vulnerable to attack than the settlement. The other one is kind of tricky. But if he says the whole thing's in John 20:22 and they didn't receive any more in Acts 2:4, well, it's going to be difficult to hold that position. So really, the more detrimental their position is to the truth, the farther it is from the Bible, the easier it is to refute. So some arguments are splitting hairs, and I'm not just looking for an argument. So I usually avoid arguments that are splitting hairs. But this is a good argument, because it gave us good practice, and we kind of wandered around a little bit. And I'm not saying the answers weren't good. We were on the issue, and they were good answers. Just maybe unnecessary. Another question.
Argument or question?
Or if you have an argument, go ahead.
Well, it's probably not very long, but I believe that tongues are not genuine today, because Paul said, "I thank God that I speak with tongues more than you all." And if charismatics speak in tongues today, then why don't they circumcise converts, go to Jews first, take religious vows, and raise the dead as Paul did, if they really have genuine tongues?
Who says they don't?
Yeah, who says they don't?
Well, I don't see any examples. You do?
No, I don't do.
what was the list of things you said?
Circumcised converts go to Jews first, take religious vows, and raise the dead as Paul did.
Go to Jews first, circumcised converts, take religious vows, and raise the dead. Well, let's leave raising the dead out of it. How about circumcising converts, taking religious vows, and going to Jews first?
Doesn't have anything to do.
I'm just saying, if you really have genuine tongues, then you would do that as Paul did, because he's an example set forth in the New Testament to us. And I mean, I'm not saying that he wasn't spirit-filled, but I don't think that you have genuine tongues, because these things aren't being manifested in our lives, you know.
Well, are those other things evidence of genuine tongues, or do they have anything to do with that particular experience?
Well, I'm just looking at Paul's life, and I'm saying Paul was this way, and he is an example set forth from us in the New Testament, and I just believe that, you know, if I believe he was genuinely filled, and I'm not saying that some people throughout time weren't. I'm just saying today, these things aren't manifested in people that say that.
All those things you mentioned are things that apply to Paul's day, and they don't apply.
You don't think that we should raise the dead today?
Raising the dead, we should. Yeah, and God, you know, that's going to be two more ones than I think. But circumcising converts, he didn't circumcise converts normally. He didn't circumcise Titus in order for him to have more free access to the Jews. Going to the Jews first, that was just, you know, I mean, they were going to go to the Jews first. That's the covenant people. And then God gave the vision to Peter,
but
showing them that they're going to the Gentiles as well.
But don't you believe that that most of Christianity has left after Jews? I mean, how many people really bring the Jews into union? How many people go to the Jews? Paul went to the Jews and taught them.